Philippians 2, verse 1 to 11. It's page 1179. I always like sermon prep. It doesn't matter how busy I am. It's just a really good opportunity to just get into the Bible. And that's always the case. But this sermon, preparing this, I've really just found incredibly helpful. A very familiar topic. We often think about it, but thinking about it in a bit more detail and a bit more depth has really made me appreciate just how deep and how much there is to say, and just how helpful it is. So I just hope I can convey something of the depth of the topic that we're covering tonight. We're thinking about, as Paul puts it, in the verse that's on here, stick in Philippians 2, but perhaps just read this on the screen. We're thinking tonight about the fact that Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. We're thinking about how Jesus was rich, and we're thinking about how Jesus became poor. And if you look at our passage, if you look at Philippians 2, and if you look at verse 6, we see just how rich Jesus was. The Bible says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus is equal with God. Jesus, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, has dwelt for all eternity in the presence of his Father, enjoying their communion, their fellowship. And God, of course, is uncontainable. That's one of the things we learn about God in the Bible. So, for example, 1 Kings 8:27 teaches us that the heavens, 1 Kings 8:27 says this: even the highest heavens cannot contain you. Yet what Paul teaches here in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, and I once heard someone put it like this, and I've never forgotten the way he put it, so I'll just repeat it, is that the uncontainable God became a zygote in the womb of a virgin. Verse 7, the uncontainable, the second person of the Godhead, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus, when he became a man, didn't cease to be what he was. He didn't stop being divine. But he became what he wasn't. He became human. He became fully man, as well as, of course, being fully God. Verse 7, he made himself nothing, or perhaps better, he emptied himself. And his appearance, and beginning of verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, his appearance didn't indicate that there was anything special about him. He took on the appearance of someone who had nothing. And he was born. He was born as a baby. And that in itself is humbling. I of course, first witnessed a human birth when Mary was born. And I'll never forget it. The 18th of January 2012, those of you who've witnessed, and men experience it in a different way, which actually I think in some ways we get a better spectator position. We see something perhaps that the lady just can't see. It's such a way to enter the world, isn't it? To be born. And just think, Jesus, the eternal King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, was born in an ordinary way. And Mary, she was born and she was just covered in poo. And there was blood everywhere. And it's such a humbling thing to just be born. And Jesus was born. And where was he put when he was born? He was put in a manger. Because there was no innkeeper who could find any room for him, any home for him in any inn anywhere. The one whose home is heaven itself had nowhere else to be laid than a manger. And the one who angels adored was very quickly, very soon, off to Egypt, because someone wanted to kill the King of Life and the Lord of Glory. And there he was in a poor family, homeless, kind of refugees in a foreign country. The King of Israel, the King of the Jews, not even in Israel, but in Egypt. And during his life, he wasn't a rich man. Mary and Joseph, they were poor. He learnt the carpenter's trade. And having been homeless during that time in Egypt, that theme of homelessness went through, didn't it? Those 3 years of ministry from the age of 30 were years when Jesus said of himself, "Foxes have holes," Matthew 8 verse 20, "birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." During those 3 years, no one built him a house. And as a man, Jesus suffered. And he suffered, yes, he's fully divine, of course, absolutely, but we must never underplay that Jesus was fully human. And he experienced all the limitations that a human being experiences, like suffering socially, suffering when people reject, when people betray. Jesus experienced that in a very human, in a very real way. He experienced that it's hard. We must never think his obedience. Yes, he obeyed perfectly, wonderfully, gloriously. He never sinned. But we must never think that his obedience was easy, that his obedience was effortless, that his obedience was automatic. It was hard for Jesus to obey the law. So Satan comes after 40 days of him fasting, of him not eating, and he's hungry. And Satan comes when he's weak and tempts him. And it was hard for Jesus to not be tempted. And as a man, he was subject to Satan's temptations. Just think of that, the King of Glory, the Lord of earth and heaven, subject to the set temptations of Satan. Matthew 4 verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain. But I want us to spend the bulk of our time and the remainder of our time really focusing this evening on the run-up, the hours running up to Jesus' death and his death itself, and the way Jesus became poor and emptied himself, as Paul puts it, became poor for our sakes. How he was humiliated. We sometimes call this the humiliation of Jesus. I remember Brian Maiden was here probably over a year ago now, and he talked about a curve or a parabola of a curve kind of going down and then going back up. And we sometimes talk about Jesus' humiliation and Jesus' exaltation. So his humiliation coming from heaven, being born, dying, suffering the wrath of God, and then rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, leading captives in his train to the right hand of God, and one day every knee bowing before him. So do you see what Brian meant by a kind of a curve? Jesus' humiliation to the point of death and then exaltation. And I just want us to think tonight about the first bit of that curve, his humiliation, him being humiliated to deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper depths of poverty, as Paul puts it, to that point where he's on the cross. So you might find it helpful to follow through with me some of the events in Matthew's gospel. We're going to be in Matthew 26 and Matthew 27. And I want us to, if you like, go down this curve. We've already seen how he became a man, how he was born, how he was in Egypt, how he suffered, how he was tempted. But as we go to the run-up, the hours before his death on the cross, we see just how deep down this curve, if you like, goes. And the first thing I want us to notice in Matthew 26, verse 47 to 50, is that Jesus was betrayed by a close friend. So I'll just read Matthew 26, verses 47 to 50. Matthew 26, verses 47 to 50. It's page 997 in the blue Bibles. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. As I was saying, Jesus was fully man. He knew what it was to suffer in the ways we suffer. So that includes psychological suffering. And maybe you know what it is to suffer psychologically by experiencing betrayal. Maybe you've been betrayed. Maybe someone's betrayed you in a way that you'll never forget. And it's one thing, isn't it, to be betrayed by someone who isn't close to you. But it's far worse to be betrayed by someone who is close to you. And Jesus, of course, as he very ironically says in verse 50, was betrayed by a friend. Or I think the word could be translated table companion. Table companion. Judas Iscariot was a table companion of Jesus. And think of all the time they spent together in those 3 years. And it was this friend who betrayed Jesus to death. Now, I know he knew that Judas Iscariot would betray him. But we mustn't underestimate the psychological suffering Jesus experienced as he was betrayed by a friend. It's terribly humiliating. It makes me think of Margaret Thatcher, you know, when she faced that leadership challenge to her leadership of the Conservative Party. And she was a battle axe, wasn't she, Margaret Thatcher? She was a tough woman. She'd sort of faced opposition from just about everyone, and she could respond, and she could weather storms, and she was a tough old woman, wasn't she? But she was betrayed by her friends, and even she found that very crushing and very hard to deal with. And when she died, Norman Tebbit stood up in the House of Lords, and of course the IRA bomb in Brighton that had seriously injured his wife, as well as himself, he stepped down from frontline politics. And so he commented on that, and the fact that he was forced to leave her, he said, at the mercy of her friends. People like Douglas Hurd, people like Kenneth Clark, Kenneth Baker, John Gummer, her allies, those who were close to her. And even the Iron Lady was seriously, seriously hurt by that. Jesus was betrayed by a close friend. But then the next thing I want us to notice is that all the disciples, end of verse 56, all the disciples deserted him and fled. So Judas has come, Jesus has been arrested, Jesus is being taken unjustly to the Jewish court, to the Sanhedrin. And those close disciples of his, just think how much he's invested in them. Not breaking a bruised reed. All the patience, all the forbearance. And all the disciples desert him and flee. And then, of course, Peter goes on to deny that he knows him. And they leave him to walk with these people who've arrested him to the Sanhedrin alone. And then the next thing I want us to notice is that every sphere of society despises him and rejects him. Jews, Gentiles, the very top, the very bottom, and everything in between. We notice that. So where's he taken? He's taken to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish court, to the top of Jewish society, if you like. And what do? Verses 66 to 68. They say, Matthew 26, verse 66, "What do you think? He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" So that's the top of Jewish society. But then where's he taken next? He's taken to Pilate. He's taken to the Roman governor. So in the land of Israel, the top of the Gentiles, if you like. And Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. Matthew 27, verse 19. He knows he's an innocent man. And he says, Matthew 27, verse 23, what crime has he committed? But Pilate is cowardly, and though he knows it's utterly unjust, he heeds the call of the Jews that he wouldn't be a friend of Caesar if he didn't allow Jesus to be handed over and condemned. And so Jesus is despised and unjustly condemned by a Jewish court and by a Gentile court, by the top of society. But he's also despised by the very bottom of society, by criminals. So in Matthew 27, verse 44, in the same way the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. They must have committed heinous crimes, and they were now the object of great ridicule and shame as they were being crucified. The very, very bottom of society. You can't get lower than those men on that cross. Of course, one of them wonderfully repented, but one of them didn't. And for a time, both of them heaped insults on him. And he's mocked then, he's despised then by the bottom of society. And he's also despised by everyone in between. By all the passers-by. So the passers-by, verse 39 of Matthew 27. The passers-by, they hurl their insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." Everyone. Rich, poor, the top, the bottom, Jew, Gentile, all, as it's put in Psalm 22, verse 6. Psalm 22, verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him." And ordinary soldiers spit on him and mock him. Matthew 27, verses 28 to 30. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. The King of glory, the one by whom and for whom all things were made, Colossians 1. All things were made for Jesus, by Jesus, for Jesus. You know, the Taj Mahal in India, an amazing building. I'd love to go one day. And the story goes, I've no idea how true it is. The story goes, it was made for the wife of an emperor, an Indian emperor. And he loved his wife very, very much. And so he wanted this astonishingly beautiful building to be built, to be her grave, to be her tomb. And you look at the Taj Mahal and you look at its beauty, its symmetry, and you think, wow, that emperor must have loved his wife. Then you look at the cosmos, you look at the stars, you look at the intricacy of every human cell, you look at the biodiversity of a coral reef, the beauty of snow-capped mountains, and all things, the Bible says, were created by Jesus and for Jesus. And you see how this curve of him being humiliated is going deeper and deeper. Every molecule of water was created for Jesus, and globules of spit, Jewish spit, Gentile spit, are running down Jesus's face. And then, of course, there's the method of execution. Crucifixion was designed, that the whole point of crucifixion was to maximize the shame of those who were being executed. That's why they were up there, stripped naked, looking as objects of shame and scorn. If you mess with Rome, that's what will happen to you, was the message. And Jesus, of course, completely unjustly, is crucified. And as he's crucified, every breath would have been terribly painful. That was the point of crucifixion. And so the way he's treated is as unjust and as barbaric and as inhumane as it could have possibly been. But as we get deeper and deeper and deeper on our curve, we get to the point now where everything else pales into insignificance. We get to the word forsaken in verse 46, Matthew 27, 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because, of course, God's anger was poured out on Jesus on the cross, and therefore he was a sin offering. God placed the sin of all his people on Jesus, and he took the punishment and so was separated and was forsaken by the Father. And it says in the Apostles' Creed, doesn't it, he descended into hell. And in the Bible study on that subject, we said it was on the cross that Jesus experienced hell. It was on the cross that Jesus experienced the eternal anger of a holy God who cannot tolerate sin, who experienced the horrors of hell. And it's easy to say, yes, that's theologically true, but it's another thing to just ponder that for a moment. He descended into hell. The King of glory, the righteous Lord of all the earth, descended into the place of inexpressible anguish and pain and terror and hellish agony. And all the sin of all the people who've trusted in Jesus was imputed to his account, credited to his account, placed on him. And on the cross, Jesus took the full force, the complete force of the wrath of God. And just think for a moment of the intensity of the anger of a just God who cannot tolerate sin, who has a purer eyes than to look upon sin, And Jesus fully endures the intensity of that righteous anger. And so he is forsaken, verse 46. He is forsaken by God. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians 3, verse 13, he's accursed. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So I've just tried to convey something of the depth of what Paul means when he says that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And just before we finish, I thought we could have 4 points of application. The first is this: it was for your sakes that he became poor. So that through his poverty, through the depth of his poverty, through the depth of his impoverishment, you might become rich. And my first point of application is just simply this: worship and love Jesus. And then my second is just simply this: that he loves you. I am a pastor who I very much respect. Once said that the greatest pastoral problem when he meets with people he experiences is just convincing people that God loves them. He says in his experience, people just often find it hard to really genuinely believe that God loves me. And I would just say, as our second point of application, it was for your sake. Everything that we've talked about, the full depth of that curve, and of course we can't draw that curve. We don't have a piece of paper long enough. We could never find a piece of paper long enough to begin to draw the curve of Jesus' humiliation. But in a very real and a very true and a very biblical sense, it was all for you. Paul puts it very, very noticeably, very graphically, very memorably in Galatians 2 verse 20. He says this: the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And the Bible says that Jesus went through it all voluntarily and willingly in obedience to his Father and for the joy set before him. But it also teaches us that he went through it all for you. You singular, you, if you're trusting in him as your Saviour this evening. And I would just say this: God loves you. God loves you with an unfathomable, inestimable love. And we'll never know how much it costs to see our sin upon that cross. And then my third point of application is really going back to Philippians 2. Do you remember Paul says your attitude or your mindset should be the same as that of Christ Jesus? What's he told them to do? He's told them to be like-minded. He's told them to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He's told them to, in humility, consider others better than themselves, to not look only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I just say this: we're never going to summon within ourselves, we're never going to summon somehow, conjure up somehow within ourselves what we need to not be selfish. I'm so selfish, and you're so selfish, and we're never going to somehow summon a bit of willpower to be selfish. We need to just plumb something of the depths of what we've been studying tonight. And by the Spirit's help, have the mindset of Christ Jesus. And then just finally and very briefly, this passage that this comes from, this verse comes from, it's actually about giving. Paul's telling the Corinthians to give in 2 Corinthians 8, to give generously. I'll just say this. Let's give. Let's give generously. He says, for you know the grace or the generosity of Jesus Christ. Let's be those who give sacrificially, who give generously. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads and let's pray together.